The referee is sending it upstairs. He wants the video assistant referee to have a look. It looks perfectly fine from the first angle. It looks fine from the second. But wait. The assistant has spotted something. He zooms in and he draws a line and another line and another line. And as he zooms in, he can see that Roberto Firmino's armpit is slightly ahead of the opposing team's defender. He is offside and the goal cannot be allowed to stand. This isn't what the offside rule was created for. It was to stop players being lazy and to gain an advantage, to stop loitering and to stop being close to the adversary's goal. But why am I telling you this? Well, there's a difference, isn't there, between the spirit of the law and the letter of the law. And sometimes there is a huge gulf between the original purpose of a law and the way in which a law is being enforced. And it's the same with the offside law as it is with God's law. But this is far more serious. When God gave Moses the law, it was supposed to be a reflection of his love, a reflection of his personality. God was revealing who he was and what he wanted the lives of his people to look like by giving them this law. But 1,500 years later, as Jesus was living, the spirit of the law had been very much forgotten. And this is what the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and many other people were abusing at the time. They were living by the letter of the law and not the spirit of it. They looked at the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, and they didn't see it as an opportunity to get to know God. They saw it as something to elevate themselves. They wanted minimum effort and maximum exposure. They wanted praise, not from God, but by the crowds. And the Sermon on the Mount was Jesus addressing the state of the nation, the different ways in which the laws were being manipulated. You see, it wasn't a checklist to make sure that you had completed in order to get you into heaven. No, they reflected the perfect standards of a holy God. And Jesus' sermon showed how far they had missed the mark. For example, God's standards of purity mean that we don't pat ourselves on the back if we don't have an affair. But it means that we seek to live holy lives where we don't even look at someone else who isn't our wife or our husband lustfully. God's law against murder means that we're not good people because we don't shoot someone. It means that we show love towards people and not the hatred that we find so easy. Loving your neighbor means that we love not just our friends, our families, and the people that are easy to get along with. It means extending our care and our kindness and our hospitality towards those that are difficult to love and disagree with us. This new standard, the standard of God, means that prayer is not something that we do to show off how well we know God. It's submitting to a loving Father and asking for his will to be done and not ours. And we celebrate the fact that he knows us. It means that our view of treasure changes from being about something prestigious on this earth and of earthly value, but is something now that lasts forever in Jesus. And it means knowing that we aren't to worry, because we know that our Father in heaven cares for us. If he cares for the birds of the air, then he cares far more for us. If we seek him first, then everything else will be taken care of. This is what the kingdom of God is like. It's not a new law that Jesus is introducing, but he is clarifying what it is supposed to look like. And chapter 7 of Matthew is the great and grand application of what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. Here he is summing up what he has said before, what it truly means to do what God wants us to do. But we need to respond with action. One preacher said this: "The Sermon on the Mount does not demand our praise. It's not praise that Christ desires from us. It is practice. His teachings are not to be commended, they're to be carried out." So let's look at some of these things that Jesus says in his conclusion in this sermon. And let us respond with practice, not just praise. Look at verse 12, Matthew 7, verse 12. "Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." This is sometimes referred to as the golden rule. Lots of people like this part of the Bible. They say, this is really nice. I can get behind this. But this command isn't just nice. This shows us God. And it's the whole purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. To show those that thought that they were okay with God, those that thought they were good enough, to show them that they totally missed the point. Verse 12 starts with a key word: therefore. So we need to go back to see what Jesus is saying. And it's a response to verses 7 to 11. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you? If his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." What we like to do is chop up the Bible, and that would be a nice little message to find in a fortune cookie, wouldn't it? But this teaching is far more than that. Jesus isn't saying, scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. He's not saying, be nice to people because it's nice to be nice. He's summing up the Old Testament for a bunch of people that clearly didn't get it. "This is the law and the prophets," he says. We are created in the image of God, and the law reflects what he is like. When we obey the law and we live by it, then we are living like God planned. It is the natural response. When we do to others as we would have them do to us, have I said that right? I hope I have. Then we are responding how God wants us to respond. But we know that we rarely do that. How often do we actually treat others the way we would like to be treated? With that same care and with that same generosity that we afford to ourselves? Not very often. So his perfect law reveals how different we are to him. So the law isn't to save us. The law shows us what God is like and how different we are to him. In Romans, Paul talks about the purpose of the law. He says this: "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Paul is saying, the law itself is good, but it reveals something within us. And without the law, we wouldn't know it was a sin. So by looking at the law, we see the depth of our own sin. And the law is there to reveal that to us, and it's there to reveal God to us and what he is like. It's like a light that shows us his perfection and our imperfection. Because of the law, we're now aware of how far we've fallen from God's standard. And yet people were trying to use the law in order to save themselves. If I do this, if I say this, if I dress like this, if I go here, if I pray like this, if I think like that, then God will be impressed. I'll be saved. But the law isn't supposed to save us. Jesus saves us. He actually did live up to the standards of the law. If we put our trust in him and die to our old way of living, and we are raised in him, then God sees not our record, but he sees Jesus' perfect record. But the sermon, Jesus' sermon, doesn't end with that command. Jesus goes on to say this, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." What does this mean? What is this to do with what Jesus just said? He seems to be going off on a tangent. But no, he's still driving at the same point. The people he was preaching to thought that eternal life was theirs by right. They were entitled to it. As I said before, they went to the temple. They wore the right clothes. If they had the time to look at their family tree online, they'd find Abraham at the top. And there are sadly many people who heard Jesus, who heard him preach, who saw his miracles, and yet never repented. They thought they were good enough. And the same thing happens today. I'm religious. I go to church. I'm a good person. I help people. I give money to charity. I read my Bible. I know the things in the Bible pretty well. But the people Jesus was preaching to, they knew their Bible. They knew their Bible way better than we do. They were religious. Doesn't God want these nice, well-behaved and religious people? Well, Jesus says the gate is narrow. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because there are many who know their Bibles. They know about Jesus, but they don't know him. Do you know Jesus, or do you know about Jesus? I love Tom Hanks. I love watching his films. I love watching him being interviewed. I love Big and Forrest Gump and Saving Private Ryan and Toy Story and Catch Me If You Can and Captain Phillips. He seems warm and he seems friendly. I know he was born in California. I know he's married. I know he has a son that also acts. I know some weird facts about him, that he's got a brother who isn't as good at acting but is got a very similar voice. So when they make a Toy Story action figure or The Game, they, rather than paying Tom Hanks, they pay his brother to do the voice. That's a cool fact. It's cheaper that way. I remember seeing a story about someone who fell asleep in a restaurant, and they woke up to find that Tom Hanks had taken lots of pictures on their phone. I feel like I know him. If Tom Hanks walked in tonight, I wouldn't really know what to say to him, because I don't really know him. I know lots about him. And he certainly doesn't know me. He'd be quite creeped out with the length of those facts that I had about him. And serious serious point now is, do some of you here know about Jesus? You know stories about him. You know what he's like. You know where he's from. You know who his family are. You know what he said. But you don't know him. You see, the narrow gate is for those who know Jesus. He's their Lord. He's their Savior. He means everything to them. They'd be lost without him. They've put their trust in him. They've come with their guilt and their sin, and he has washed them clean with his innocent blood, and they've been transformed. And their lives, they don't look the same. They look different as a result. There's been a supernatural change in their lives. John 17 says this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That is what Christianity is. Well, this is how Paul describes it in his letter to the Philippians. "What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ." See, it's that same phrase again, knowing Christ Jesus. It sounds simple, doesn't it? Knowing him, just knowing him. So why does Jesus refer to it as a narrow gate? It sounds difficult. Because he knows that there aren't many that are willing to follow him. It's a narrow way because, like Paul said, we have to consider the rest of the things of this world rubbish. It's a narrow way because we have to become like him in his death. We have to die to our old way of living. And you have to enter into it. There's no neutral path where you start your life on and then you go either on the good road or the bad road. There's no neutral path. There's two ways, and you are born on the broad way, the one that leads to destruction. So are you on that road or are you on the narrow way? And there are five realities that I want us to consider from the narrow gate. It's a narrow gate because it only accepts one at a time. This is where many people were going wrong in Jesus' time, and it's the same today. They thought because they were the Jews, they were God's chosen people, that they could live how they wanted. They could say what they wanted. But God has no grandchildren. Have you ever heard that phrase? Having Christian parents doesn't make you a Christian. And it's a narrow gate. It only accepts one person at a time. You don't get to come in because of who your parents are, or because of which country you're from, or who you're friends with. You are saved as an individual. We're all given the free will of choosing whether Jesus means everything to us or means nothing to us. And we're saved as individuals. And then you come into a community of believers called the church. In many faiths, you inherit what your parents believe. Many of you sat here will have been raised by Christian parents. But you are not saved because of them. You must come to Christ yourself. And in the Bible, we see lots of individuals responding in different ways to what Jesus says. Think of the thief on the cross. He witnessed Jesus in the same way as the other thief did. There were two thieves, remember? And yet they responded in two very different ways. One responded with hatred and mockery, and the other repented and knew Christ for himself. And you have that same decision. You have that same choice. But you have to come for yourself. You have to come to Jesus yourself. Secondly, a narrow gate means that we leave everything behind. Imagine this. A young man gets a phone call. And he has to grab everything that he has. He has to leave his home. The government in his country are corrupt. They are intent on making his life miserable. He knows that his life will come to an end if he doesn't leave. So he knows he has to get across the border. He packs his bag, knowing that he will never see his home again. And as he makes his journey and reaches the one point in the fence where he knows there will be a gap, he realizes how small the gap is. It's tiny. He's got this huge bag on his back. He's got this thick coat on for the winter ahead. And he's got his moped that he rode from his home. And he realizes that he can't fit everything else with him. But he can see the land in front of him. So what does he do? Well, he takes it all off. He takes the coat off. He leaves the moped behind. He leaves the bag behind. And he squeezes through that gap. He has to do that to reach his destination. His old life has to be left behind. When Jesus speaks of the narrow gate, it means that the baggage of our old lives can't come with us. Everything that we associate with our old lives gets left on the other side of the fence. Remember Zacchaeus when he's saved? He was a trickster and a con man that made money off the back of different people. When Jesus saved him, he had to change. He had to leave that lifestyle behind, and he paid that money back. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at Ephesians 5, and we were talking about walking in the light. Walking the narrow path means Jesus has died for our sins, but it also means that our lives are transformed, and we now begin to live a life that looks different. We leave everything that characterized our old life behind us. The sins that we used to love, they begin to disgust us, and they begin to embarrass us. We begin to hate them. We see how God's way is the better way. It's the best way. And we soon see how good it was for us to leave it behind. Thirdly, a narrow way means it's difficult. It's not just a narrow gate, is it? It says, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way. Jesus is very clear about the difficulties which come with being a Christian. It's not a broad way which turns narrow and goes back broad again, but it's a narrow gate which remains narrow and stays difficult. This is no surprise if we know our Bibles. It says, Jesus said to his disciples, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Well, how about Paul in 2 Corinthians? He says this, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, so being whipped. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a day and a night in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled, and I've often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst. I've been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. This is not your best life now. This is not easy living. Paul goes on and talks about a specific time of suffering he went through and what God said to him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We will go through insults and hardships, but God uses that in order that we might rely on him as we walk that narrow path. And if it's not difficult for us, if that description seemed totally alien and unthinkable, we must ask ourselves the question, am I living the Christian life? When Jesus says, it will be difficult for you, does that sound foreign? Are we living the true Christian life? There are preachers who wear the best clothes, who travel by private jets, their bank accounts bulging, their teeth dazzling, and they tell you to live a certain way that you might experience your best life. But that's not the narrow life. That's not the narrow way. We may not live with that same sense of luxury, but our lives today are very comfortable, aren't they? And if we're comfy Christians, we need to realize that those words should never really, truly be together. Our lives should be tough. Not lives that are without moments of joy and happiness, but it should be characterized by sacrifice and selflessness as we look forward to the kingdom to come. Persecution, ridicule, mockery, these are all things that a Christian should expect to encounter. And we think of them as sacrifices. But are they really sacrifices? This is what one author said. Do not think of what you have to leave. There's nothing in that. Do not think of losses or sacrifices. These terms shouldn't be used. You lose nothing but gain everything. Look at Jesus. Follow him and realize that ultimately you're going to be with him and to look into his blessed face and enjoy him to all eternity. From an earthly perspective, yes, it will be difficult. But compared to what we will receive, it's not even worth comparing. Fourthly, the way has been made already. Remember, the way has been walked by Jesus. We don't achieve any of this on our own. No, it's Jesus who has walked the narrow path ahead of us. He says that, doesn't he? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one goes to the Father except through me. He has done the hard bit. He has been the sacrifice. He is how we get to God. Romans 5, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, he's talking about Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Or 1 John says this, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. That key word coming up again and again. Through him. Through him. Not only is Christ the way, but he's also the perfect example of how we're supposed to live. Becoming and living as a Christian means that we not only have to confess the seriousness of our sin and how we've offended a holy God, we not only have to receive the grace of God and the forgiveness offered at the cross, but we have to walk that path as well. We keep in step with the Spirit and we live like Jesus lived. All three of those things have to happen together. When we think of Christ and his life, we have someone who has experienced all the difficulties and temptations that we might ever come across and has come out the other side. He has gone through tiredness and sickness and alienation and loneliness and hatred and mockery and ridicule and temptation. And last of all, death. He has faced everything that we could possibly encounter in this life and shown us that there is hope on the other side. And he responded to those things in grace and truth and patience and triumph, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we follow him. We follow him. And we know that he has gone ahead of us into the glory, into the Father's presence. And we one day will follow him. That is where we will follow him last. We follow him through life, and we follow him in that. He became the first human in glory, and we will one day follow him there. Our access is made possible through him. And fifthly, the narrow way leads to life. Look at verse 14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Remember the destination. Have you ever been on a horrible journey? Maybe it's been an awful traffic jam. I remember taking 7.5 hours to get from London to Cardiff before. Or maybe you've been on a flight and the person next to you is the most irritating person. They're a loud chewer, they're listening to their phone out loud, or maybe you've been waiting on a train platform and you've seen the ticker come up saying train cancelled. Maybe you don't need too many reminders of something like this. But when that happens, you need to remind yourself of why you're traveling and where you're traveling. There's a holiday at the end of it, or old friends, or family, or a cup of tea at home. There's that old cliche, isn't there? It's about the journey, not the destination. Well, no, they're wrong, because it's mainly about the destination. The Bible tells us that this journey that we are on is hard, but there is a wonderful destination at the end of it. Look at that word at the end of the verse. It leads to life, true life, everlasting life. That is what Christianity is. That's what it's all about. It's about knowing God and knowing that we will spend eternity with him if we walk with him on that narrow way. That's what makes it all worth it. That's why the narrow way is worth walking. Paul, who I mentioned that long list of things that he went through. That's a lot for one person to go through, isn't it? But this is what he said. For our light and momentary troubles, that's what he calls them, light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. All those problems, all those hardships, and he is able to refer to them as light and momentary troubles when he thinks of how glorious eternity will be. What do we know about heaven? Well, we know it's going to be forever. We know that God dwells there and that we will see him face to face. It's where Christ is today. It's described as the Father's house, a city designed and built by God. It's described as the better country. So it's physical, it's like what we can see in front of us, but it's better in every way. And it's described as paradise. This is where the narrow way leads to life. To life. But let me finish with these sobering words. There are few who find it. Let me go back to verse 13 where it says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Tonight, why don't you think about that? Because we are all starting life on this broad way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in it. There are many who go in by it. And it's sobering, it's scary. But we cannot say that we haven't been warned, that we haven't been told about it. Because it's so clear. There is destruction or there is life. There is eternity without God or there is eternity with him. So tonight, if you are on the fence, realize there is no fence to be sat on. You are sitting or standing or walking on this road to destruction. But there is a narrow way that you don't have to find by yourself. You don't have to make that way yourself. It has already been made for you. It's been made by Jesus, and you just follow him and keep your eyes on him. And that road leads to life. Which one will you choose? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're struck once again by the seriousness of this message, Lord. We cannot go on ignoring what you have said to us. We have offended you with the way that we have lived our lives. We have sinned and we have turned our faces away from you. And yet, in your love and in your kindness and in your mercy, you have made a way for us to be reunited with the God that we have rejected. You have made this narrow way, Lord, through the Son, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And we just pray that tonight, there wouldn't be anyone who goes away without having considered these things and acted upon them. We pray, Lord, that there might be a change here tonight, that we would know many people who came to know you in this way, Lord. We pray that we would know that we cannot do any of this on our own. There is nothing that we can do ourselves, but look to the cross, at the one who has done everything for us, and to put our trust in him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.